you'll open up in Psalm 45. We have ourselves a bit of a task tonight that trying to practice that all Scripture is inspired and profitable means you come to some passages that you wouldn't otherwise choose unless you were going through a book. So if someone were a visiting speaker, I doubt very much anyone has ever chosen out of all the Scripture Psalm 45 to preach a sermon on. But seeking to believe Scripture that it has something profitable for us, we have our task to look at it and try to draw something out of it, which I think we will. Psalm 45, you may notice in your copy of the Scriptures, it probably is called a marriage, a song celebrating the king's marriage or something of that sort. It reads as follows: "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. Kings' daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ephor. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever." We only get to speak to one another for a certain limited amount of time. We only get to speak to our friends, our wives, our kids, each other. We only get to talk to people and communicate to people what we think life is about for a limited amount of time. If you think about it, you only get so many conversations. I don't know what the number is, but there's a number. For example, see Justin and Liam's there. There's a number for the number of conversations they will have in their life. There's a number for how many posts you have or will post on social media. There's a number of text messages, opportunities to speak. So there's no question that we're all communicating something. The question is, what are we communicating that life is about? Everyone talking to someone is having to be selective. They're having to choose some things to talk about, other things to not talk about. It's a value judgment. And that means every conversation, someone is trying to convince you how to live. They're trying to communicate to you what is important in their worldview. And you're being confronted with it, either tempted with it or you're not tempted with it, but you're being confronted with ideas, with thoughts all the time. And as I said, we're all communicating, which means we're all communicating something. The question is, are we communicating what matters? Are we communicating truly good news for man, for our fellow man? Is what we're telling them anything really helpful for them? Well, Psalm 45, I think, could be used as one of the places in Scripture to help us know. You notice how it begins. He says, "My heart overflows with a good theme." And what is this good theme when you look at this psalm? It turns out to be about, you know, at the most surface level, a king and his bride. But obviously this psalm of a king and his bride is set, nested within a larger nest of context of Scripture, which is clearly about ultimately the King, Christ, and his bride, the church. And then even immediately in the book of Psalms, following book one, this is still at the very beginning. Remember, book two began with Psalm 42. The theme of book one was the rise and fall of David's kingdom and kingship. And so what is the theme of book two, if not how to react to the fall of David? How to react when men let you down? How to react when King Uzziah dies to see the Lord as the king? How to react when you're on the island of Patmos to be given a vision of a throne and him who sat upon it? And that's what this psalm really is. The psalms begin to shift. They no longer are the songs of the king, but they become the songs of the king about another king. And that's how Jesus uses them in the Gospels. Remember, the Lord said to my Lord, who is David speaking about? And so, which is to say, the good theme, the noble theme, or your translation may say the pleasant theme, the beautiful theme, is ultimately the future Messiah and his bride, ultimately Christ and his church. We don't have any information given to us on who exactly this king was in its historical context, or the queen. There's no knowledge and no commentary and no writer and no Qumran writing, nothing. There's no one that knows. And it's very fitting because we know ultimately who it's about. So it could be used, of course, to glean some basic truths about marriage, but it ultimately is about Christ and the church. And there's more than just me saying this. You probably, if you've read your Bible much at all, picked up on an allusion to Hebrews chapter 1 in this psalm. The author of Hebrews quotes this psalm, verses 7 and verses 6 and 7 of this psalm in Hebrews chapter 1. So if you look at Hebrews 1, the New Testament writers tell us how to read this. The book of Hebrews begins in chapter 1, verse 1, saying, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then from this point forward, the author begins to say, Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than Joshua. Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. On and on and on and on and on. Christ is better. Therefore, follow Christ. Therefore, don't turn away from Christ. So here he says, beginning with the angels, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. People were enamored with ghosts and spirits and things of that sort in the ancient world, just as they still are today. And the Christian answer to that is Christ is over, even if what you're thinking of is a ruler or an authority or a spirit. Christ is over every name that is named. He's over angels. He's better than angels. Verse 5 begins to argue for this. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? He never said that to Gabriel. Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. This is the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, and again, that doesn't mean born as in the son had a beginning. That's firstborn in preeminence, the one who inherits everything. When he brings him into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, this is something he says of the angels. But of the Son, he says, and here's Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the theme of the lasting nature of the Son, the eternality of the Son, is being emphasized by the author of Hebrews. And righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That is a way to say he is holy. And therefore, with the oil of gladness, God has anointed him. And you see a link here with Psalm 2. Remember the anointed one, and he is anointed. This is messianic psalm. He goes on with the eternality of Christ in verse 10, saying, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. This is predicating creatorship to Jesus. He's the creator. And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. So here you get changing versus unchanging reality again. Like a garment, they will become old. Like a mantle, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. You and I have lived long enough to where we've worn different clothing. You've lived long enough to wear some of your clothing you had to throw away, or it got bad, or whatever, or moths ate it up, or something, and it deteriorated, and it's gone, and yet you remain. And by way of analogy, the author is saying the whole creation is like a garment. It's a shadow. It's a changing thing. Heaven and earth, Jesus said, will pass away, but not his word nor him. It says, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now think about how he uses this in this letter. In chapter 5, this connects to the whole idea of the Levitical priesthood, which Jesus did not descend from, but rather Melchizedek. Chapter 5, verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is also emphasized, his eternality and the lastingness and the unchanging nature of his atonement. Chapter 7, verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, he's saying permanent, therefore, and then he's coming back again, saying since he's forever. He keeps emphasizing this. Verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all. And that all means all time, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. In chapter 9, verse 25, the author harps on this again. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch, he draws an analogy here, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. Look at how he goes on in chapter 10. For the law, since it is only a shadow, think of the shadow again versus substance, the unchanging reality versus changing. This is the theme. The shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, again, make perfect those who draw near. Now I want you to see this. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Do you realize that one of the gifts of the gospel is for you to not have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now do you see? The imagery of taking away sin is taking it off of your conscience. It's Pilgrim's Progress, rolling the burden off the back, and it goes away from the person. The heavy conscience, Christ died to take that off of you and take it upon himself. That is what it means to take away sins. Keep reading. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That means God has not desired you and I to offer a sacrifice. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure in Lent. No pleasure in that sacrifice, in that penance. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He makes a remark. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Do you see that? Through His will, I've been sanctified. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily. You can find them today. Working, 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 working. You can go to every city, pretty much anywhere in the world, and find a priest. Not just a Roman Catholic priest. You can find priests. And they stand daily, ministering, offering, time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins, this is why the Catholics hate the book of Hebrews. They hate it. Because over and over and over, he just keeps repeating it. Having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God. I mean, can you emphasize it more? Look at 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I think the author of Hebrews, more than any other author in the Bible, drives the nail through the board, another nail and another nail. The whole box of nails go through the same hole. But look at this theme. Not just for the permanence of the sacrifice. Look how he brings it up about their suffering and their losses in chapter 10, verse 32. He says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, when you were converted, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So in other words, part of your suffering was people hated you and what you were saying and what you were standing for. And the other part of the suffering came because you didn't shun others and you sided with them and you supported them. And you're like, yeah, I'm with him. And so you partook of the hatred that was going on to them as well. But notice, he's not talking about just what we experience here in America. This is beyond it. He says, verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. How? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You see the theme of what is lasting versus fleeting again. And isn't that the point in chapter 11? But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So he was looking to the city whose architect and builder is God. Look at chapter 12 and verse 27. This expression, yet what's more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why do we worship and offer praise? The author of Hebrews says we need to do it because we've received something that cannot be shaken. Now you know why the book ends with this summary statement of Jesus Christ, 13 verse 8, is the same yesterday, today, forever. So, this is in Psalm 45. What a psalm it has become then. The emphasis, this eternal king versus David, this eternal kingdom versus the fallen one of David, the future Messiah and his bride, and the lasting nature of his kingdom. This is in essence the same good theme that John Piper's mom hung above his kitchen sink that created John Piper. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That was a good thing hanging above the kitchen sink for him to see. Look at that again in verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. They asked Spurgeon one time why his preaching was so effective. He said, I hardly know. I just play a one-string banjo all the time. Christ, 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 Christ. So that's what we see in this psalm. What is the good theme that's revealed to us through the rest of Scripture? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. You may think of verses like, here's some verses on the gospel. Romans 1, verses 1 and following. Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus, an apostle, and he says he's set apart for the gospel of God. So ask yourself this. You want to write music. You want to have a conversation. You want to have a text message. You want to reach somebody. You want to say something to somebody. Do you have a good theme on your tongue? Well, the question is simple. Are you referring to the gospel? Because there is no other good news. There is nothing but bad news outside the gospel. That's why Paul says, if we hoped in Christ in this life only, we're to be pitied. There is no other hope. We can weep and we can encourage each other and we can lie to each other and we can deceive each other. But Paul says you weep as without hope. And before being in Christ, he says you were without hope and without God in the world. So he says in Romans that he is set apart to the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So this news is connected to the Old Testament. And then it's fulfilled, verse 3, concerning his son. It is concerning his son. How many times do you hear people talk about their own story and their principles? You can mark it if someone's preaching the gospel. Because what does he say in Romans 10? How will they believe upon him? How will they hear of him? It's him, him, him. So it's concerning the Son. The gospel of God is about the Son of God. And what about him? That he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Remember Paul says in Timothy, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Why? Because it was prophesied the lineage that the Messiah, that's why Matthew opens up the way he does. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. He had to be in that line because that was the promise. So he's the fulfillment. So there was always this you know, looking ahead at one of David's sons was coming. So being born of a descendant of David through Joseph and Mary, actually, but he was a possible Messiah. But look at verse 4. Paul says he was declared the Son of God. He was declared the Psalm 2 Messiah with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Remember Peter's preaching, "You will not allow your Holy One," he quoted Psalm 16 to them, "to undergo decay, but you will make known to me the paths of life." He said, "Brethren, I may confidently say that David both died and was buried and suffered decay, but he whom God raised from the dead did not suffer decay." And he says, has poured forth the living Christ, has poured forth what you... "Behold, I am alive," he tells John in the Revelation. The living one. And he has poured forth what you both see and hear. Remember Peter said, "Therefore, let everyone here know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus, whom you crucified." He's reversed the verdict. What a glorious phrase. "By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Or look at Romans 1, 16 and 17, where he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." What does he mean by that? What he just said, it's the power of God. It's not just a claim. Someone is risen from the dead. There's a great old hymn that just, it may seem so simple to you, but it's Paul's theology, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives." That's Paul saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I'd be ashamed of Muhammad. I'd be ashamed of Alexander the Great, of Aristotle. They all died and perished, but not Jesus. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, so it's clear who is righteous. It is Jesus." In this world where all men die and get a tombstone and are buried because they are sinners, one man did not die because he was holy. Remember the centurion at the cross? "Surely this man was righteous." God agreed, raised him from the dead. So Romans 10 says, verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul tells the Philippians that he suddenly, the things he thought were gain were loss, and loss were gain. Why? Because he was confronted with the risen Christ. He knew the theology. He knew the scriptures. It's like saying someone is going to bust the pinata. And when Paul saw Jesus, he saw candy everywhere. Someone has succeeded at keeping the law. And it is him. He's the Holy One. He's the righteous one. Because he's been given life. He's been anointed with the Spirit. He's blessed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's the one. "And he counted everything lost that he may gain him and be found in him and have his righteousness." And so Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, in the same way that Joseph being ascended into Egypt was the end of the Israelite search for food, because he provided it. So we run to Christ emptiness to receive what he has to provide. What the law prescribes, Christ provides. And that's what verse 5 goes to say. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by their righteousness. That means if you want eternal life and you don't want to die, you know what he told the rich young ruler. Keep the law and you won't. The reason you die is you've broken the law. So if you keep it, you will live. But there's another righteousness the Bible talks about. The one mentioned in Habakkuk. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Look at how beautiful. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? In other words, don't say in your heart, what good thing must I do to recommend myself to God? Or don't say in your heart, what suffering must I undergo in order to commend myself to God? Because the ascending and the descending, the suffering and the doing, the performing and the mourning is over in Him. He's already done it. So what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. And that's the word of faith. It's so near. It's like a pen right beside you. It's so near to you. It's so easy. It's not across the sea, up on the mountain. You don't have to go run somewhere in pilgrimage somewhere. It is in your pew, salvation is. That's how easy and near and simple it is. Matter of fact, it's in your body. It's in your soul. All you have to do is rest in the finished accomplishment of Jesus. That's the word of faith which we are preaching. Anyone not preaching it is preaching another gospel. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I want you to see the logic of this, though. This gets used as an abracadabra formula. There's a gospel logic to it. Notice the flow. Verse 10 begins with "for." In other words, Paul is telling us why he just said what he said in verse 9. Why is it that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you would be saved? Why is a confession of the resurrected Christ salvific? Why not something else? Why not, if you believe in your heart, He was born of a virgin? Why does He say this? Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. That means the reason you're believing that God raised Him from the dead is you're believing He's the righteous one. So you're not just believing in a fact, you're believing in a demonstrative fact, a vindictive fact, a fact that proves something. Put it the way he does in 1 Timothy 3. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit. He was vindicated through the resurrection. So he goes on to say, it's the word concerning Christ. This is the good news. Or take just a couple of more and we'll close. Take the gospel statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Where he says, I make known to you these three things, that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised. So these are aspects of the gospel. But notice, Paul doesn't just, it's not just believing in a fact, it's the meaning of the facts. He says he died for our sins. The man on the other side of the cross died, right? And the other guy on the other side of the cross died. But only one death was for sins. And so gospel preaching is concerned that the hearer not only believe that he died, the fact that he died, but understand the meaning of the fact. Not only that he was born of a virgin, but why he had to be born of a virgin. Not only that he was raised from the dead, but why he was raised from the dead. Faith comes from hearing the word concerning Christ. That is how it happens. Through, even I was talking to Abby on the phone, and it was like, even if through a song, that is still the same thing. It is truth coming through lyrics. It's the truth that sets you free. There must be truth. If we're going to have anything to say to anyone, we must talk. We cannot fall into this thing. Peter says he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light that you might proclaim his excellencies. So whatever you do, don't be quiet. He called you to talk. And why? Because faith comes from hearing. There must be speaking. And so Paul says we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And Peter says we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. So Paul says he died for our sins. Well, let's just end with this. In light of Psalm 45, the good theme. Imagine you're going to Ukraine. Who's the enemy over there right now? Putin. If you need to do anything to help them, you got to do something about him. He's the enemy. What does Paul say our enemy is? Death. Death. What does it matter if you give me a good word of encouragement? I'm still going to die. What does it matter if you're nice to me? I'm still going to die. That's like going into Ukraine and just saying, well, here's some Skittles while y'all are at war. That does not change the massive need of the moment to defeat the enemy that they have. And my enemy and your enemy is death. It is going to take absolutely everything from you. It is a monster that ruins everything. Do y'all realize that? You're going to die. And so am I. We're only going to see each other so many times. There's only one good thing. There's only one good message. To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So don't stop reminding your children that they're going to die. Don't stop reminding them that they must believe. Don't stop telling your friends. Don't stop being the one to bring it up. Be like Jeremiah and even try to stop and say, when I tried, I just can't. Because these are the words of eternal life. Everyone is dying and there is no other hope. So that is what this psalm reminds us, that we only have so many times. Tomorrow may be your last time. The next day, the next, the next. It doesn't mean to do something radical and crazy. It means a basic lifestyle of just trying to bring up the Lord with people, trying to speak, to trying to find a way, knowing that I must say something. And for us to be ready when created things shake, that He alone is forever and ever, that our beloved spouses and children, my flesh and heart may fail me, we must be ready for those to fail. and to fall upon the one unchanging thing, which is Him. So, Psalm 45, it turns out to look so unseemly, but it reminds us what really matters. Reminds us what we need to be talking about. Reminds me of the one thing we have. Reminds us of that song we sang Sunday, Christ is all, Christ is all. Amen. Let's pray and be dismissed. Corey, would you mind praying, brother?